I would not attempt to set before you that which is the chief attribute of God. Some say his holiness and righteousness, some his sovereignty, others his love, his mercy. I think it's a mistake to suggest that one attribute of God outweighs or outshines another. But I do know this. There is nothing about the character of our God that is more delightful, more comforting, or more assuring to the believer's heart than the declaration of his great sovereignty. Oh, how we rejoice to know that our Father is in absolute control of all things. And there is no attribute of God's nature more disturbing, more despised, more likely to stir up the wrath of man than the glorious sovereign character of our God. You'll recall in Luke chapter 4 when our Lord had preached this message of God's sovereignty, when he declared plainly that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. The Jews took him, led him out to the brow of a hill and would have thrown him off the cliff, murdered him if they had gotten by with it. They were enraged by this declaration of God's sovereignty. This lies at the very heart of all true Christianity. God Almighty is absolutely sovereign. In the days when Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox were so mightily used of God for what's called the Protestant Reformation, breaking the arms of papacy and Roman superstition and the darkness of papacy which held all men in darkness universally around the world, God raised up those men who set forth this glorious declaration that the Scriptures alone declare salvation by grace alone through Christ alone. And setting forth the great dignity and character of God as absolutely sovereign, men began to worship Him everywhere. Oh, may God be pleased to make known His character in our day so that men may worship Him. Now, I have nothing new to say to you at all this evening, but I want to show you from the Scriptures something about the sovereignty of God's grace. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, the Lord willing, I'll come back to this again next Tuesday evening. But tonight I just want to show you the foundation of this matter of God's sovereignty in salvation, His sovereignty in grace. Most all men declare that God is sovereign in heaven. Almost all religions say that God is sovereign somewhat in creation. Most everyone would say God is sovereign at least in some measure in providence. And almost all religions, indeed all religions apart from the gospel of God's grace, deny His sovereignty in salvation. Brother Paul read in the office a little bit ago in Psalm 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Now this is the declaration of Scripture in our text. For verily He, that is the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 2:16, for verily He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. I don't know of a plainer declaration of God's sovereignty in all the Scriptures with regard to the exercise of His grace than what we have here. Our Lord Jesus passed by the fallen angels, and He took hold of the seed of Abraham. He passed by the angels that fell, gave them no grace, did not give them an opportunity of grace, made no offers of grace, did no work of grace for them. But He took hold of the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham. He came here as a man to save men, but not all men. Rather, He came here to redeem, to save, to justify a chosen people called the seed of Abraham, His covenant people. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to save fallen creatures, He took hold of Abraham's seed that He might die in our place, deliver us from death and the bondage and fear of death by his irresistible grace and almighty power. We were lost, all of us, rushing headlong to destruction until the Lord Jesus Christ reached down the hand of his sovereign omnipotence and delivered us from death, from the bondage of the law, and from the curse of the law. Every saved sinner is described in Zechariah 3 and verse 2 as a brand plucked from the burning. He reached down his hand for me. He stretched out his almighty omnipotent arm and snatched us as brands from the burning. As Bobby said, we were running in our madness just like our sons and daughters run in their madness. But God had mercy on us when we would not look to him and we would not call on him. He stopped us in our mad rush to destruction. He passed by the fallen angels. He passed by the sons of Adam. He passed by brother and sister, mother and father. And he took hold of the seed of Abraham. What mercy. Now the scripture declares here that God our Savior reserves the right of absolute sovereignty in the exercise of his saving grace and in the application of his mercy. He is sovereign in creation. Yes, sovereign in providence. Yes, and he is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Now you can't read through the scriptures without being confronted with this fact. It's an impossibility. Folks ask me frequently, well, don't you think that folks who deny this, they just don't understand. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. You can't read this book without being confronted with God's sovereignty, Larry. It can't be done. You cannot read this book without understanding that this book speaks of one who is God, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. The problem is men will not bow to the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. Today we hear much talk about the fundamentals of the faith. And yet those who claim to be uncompromising fundamentalists, fighting for the book, the blood, and the blessed hope, seldom ever mention the gospel doctrine of God's sovereignty except to ridicule it, poke fun at it, and deride those who believe it with scurrilous accusations of antinomianism and hard-shellism and such things as that. The fact is, let men do what they will, say what they will. God's indisputable sovereignty is a fundamental, basic, vital doctrine of Christianity. It is a vital point of all true doctrine, of all true faith, of all true Christianity. Now, I know that you may perhaps question whether or not this is really so universally, plainly taught in scriptures. Is it really found everywhere? Because I know that we have a tough time shaking the influence of religion. I challenge you to read the book. You've just begun reading through the book of God again. Going from Genesis through Revelation, try to look plainly and see if it's not there every time you open the book. Right there it is, confronting you as you open the pages of Scripture. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This is what the book says, Romans chapter 9, verse 15. You don't need to turn there, just listen. For he saith to Moses, God said to Moses. Now this is what he said. Moses said, as he was about to go up to lead Israel out of bondage into the land of promise, God gave him this great commission, and God said, now I'm going to be with you, and you're going to lead these people all these years, and I'm going to bring them at last into the land of promise. And Moses said, I beseech thee, oh God, show me your glory. If I've got such a great work to do, if I have such a heavy task before me, if I have such an awesome responsibility, show me your glory. Give me something which will strengthen my soul and strengthen my hands and strengthen my heart. And this is what God said. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now there's his glory. That's not my word, that's his word. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, and this is the Holy Spirit's conclusion to that revelation. This is not something that I've concluded. This is not something John Calvin concluded. This is the Holy Spirit's conclusion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Oh, what's that talking about? Read Romans chapter 9, find out what it's talking about. It's talking about God's salvation. Folks, well, that's talking about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are as irrelevant as you and me. Jacob and Esau simply represent God's people and those who are not God's people. Romans chapter 9 is but the conclusion of Paul's great discourse concerning justification, sanctification, and the calling of grace by God's almighty power. It is but the conclusion of his great declaration of God's saving operations. And now, this is how he says it. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. The illustrations of God's sovereignty in the exercise of his grace are as numerous as the characters of Scripture. Let me give you some examples. That which stands before us in our text this evening. Satan led a revolt in heaven. He led a revolt against the throne of God. You can read about it in Isaiah's prophecy. He said, I'm going to take over the God business. I'll be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne above the throne of God. I'm going to take over. And one third of the heavenly angels followed him in his revolt. That's what we're told in Revelation chapter 12. As a result of their sin, they were forever doomed to suffer the wrath of God. No mercy extended, no grace offered, no Savior sent to deliver them. The fallen angels were forever damned, without the least opportunity of grace or the least measure of mercy. Then God created Adam. What did Adam do? What did Adam do? What was the essence of what Adam did in the garden? Remember, the scripture says Eve was deceived. Satan deceived her. But Eve wasn't the one responsible for the covenant family. She wasn't the one responsible for all the seed of Adam which would come after him. She wasn't the one responsible for all those whom Adam as a covenant head represented. Adam was. Well, what did Adam do? Adam saw Eve's fall and the result of it. And he said, God, this ain't right. You've got no right to do this. You've got no right to forbid me this tree. You've got no right to take this woman from me. You've got no right to do what you will. And he shoved his fist in God's face and he said, I'll be God. I'll be God. And that's the essence of all men's rebellion. That's the essence of all men's sin. Every son of Adam comes forth from the womb speaking lies, rebelling from his very heart. And he says, I will be God. God has no right to rule over me. And as soon as Adam sinned, the Lord God called him. He came seeking him. And he said, Adam, I'm going to provide a redeemer for you. I'm going to provide a savior for you. You read in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to send one, the seed of a woman, who will crush the serpent's head. He'll undo everything that was done right here. He's going to triumph over the devil and triumph over the devil in the saving of my people. Now, I'll illustrate it for you. Here you are with those fig leaves, and he strips Adam naked. And he kills an animal. And he clothes the fallen pair with the skins of an innocent animal. That's redemption. That's righteousness. All accomplished without the works of a man by God's sovereign hand of grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. The Lord God takes man who has done exactly what the fallen angels did, who has done exactly what Satan did. And while Satan and the fallen angels have no mercy, the Lord God has mercy upon the fallen sons of men, and yet not upon all. He has mercy upon some of Adam's fallen race. He continues to display his justice and his righteousness. He continues to display his anger against sin and the sinner. This day folks talk about God, he hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's as silly as it can possibly be. He says he's angry with the wicked every day. But God shows his righteousness and his justice in passing by many. But he lays hold on the seed of Abraham to deliver them, having mercy on whom he will have mercy. The Lord God passes by multitudes. The scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. Now we can either rebel against this message of God's sovereignty and perish in our rebellion, or we can bow to the throne of the sovereign God and say with Christ, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Whether we bow to God's throne or rebel against it, the fact remains the same. God Almighty can save me or damn me. It's up to Him. He can save you or damn you. It's altogether up to Him. That's God's right as God. As God chose some of the angels who lost their first estate and passed by others, even so among the fallen sons of men, the Lord God has chosen some, and He passes by others. What does it mean for God to pass by a man? What does the scripture talk about? It talks about God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. The word hated is the very same word that's used when our Lord says, "Bob, if you come after me, you got to hate Sally Foster." That's what He said. And yourself too. What does that mean? It doesn't imply anything other than this. If you follow Christ, you give no consideration to her. You just follow Him. That doesn't mean you cease to love her as a husband. Doesn't mean you cease to love her as a man. Doesn't mean you cease to exercise responsibility as such. But you don't let your love for her in any way interfere with following Christ. That's what it is. No consideration. And when God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," He says, "I set my heart on Jacob and left Esau alone." Just left Esau alone. Gave him no consideration. All right, now look at the scriptures. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Two sons. Cain, the firstborn. Boy, something about a firstborn son. Cain, the firstborn. Eve said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." She put all her hopes in Cain. She laid everything in Cain. But God chose Abel. And Cain's damned. Abraham had two sons. He had one after the flesh. One by whom he hoped through the arm of his flesh to accomplish God's purpose, called Ishmael. And this Ishmael, the child of the flesh, the child of the bondwoman, represents all works religion. And God passed by Ishmael. He had promised Abraham another son, Isaac. A child of grace, a child of promise. Isaac representing all God's elect. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau the elder in the womb of his mother, and Jacob the younger. Jacob, God says, "as I love. Esau have I hated." God passed by Esau because He hated Esau. He saved Jacob because He loved Jacob. Somebody asked Spurgeon one time, a lady heard him preaching on this subject and said, "I don't understand how God could hate Esau." And Spurgeon said, "My problem not understanding how God could hate Esau, but how God could love Jacob." Jacob have I loved. You sons of Jacob. It ought not surprise us at all that anybody goes to hell. The astonishing thing is somebody's chosen by God's grace to be saved. We all deserve His wrath, but He's chosen to have mercy on some. In the days of Noah, and we tend to kind of think, you know, well, in Noah's days, the earth was so sparsely populated and there weren't many folks around. You better read the book again. This place was covered with men. This earth was covered with men in Noah's day. I have no way of knowing how many, but you stop and just consider the ones listed in Scripture and the multiplying generations for hundreds of years going on with men living to be hundreds of years old having sons and daughters. This place was covered with men, and they weren't crawling around like dogs, and they weren't cavemen. They were literate, well-learned, well-taught men. And God describes Noah this way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Most people preach it like God found grace in the eyes of Noah. That's not the way it was. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives 8 souls alone chosen and called of God, the rest of the world under his wrath. Now, do what you want to with that. That's just what it says. That's just what the book says. Pharaoh. All throughout the Old Testament, we're given example after example of God's sovereignty in salvation. One glaring example is this man, Pharaoh. God raised him up for only one reason. You can read it in Romans chapter 9. He said, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might get glory in me, that I might show everybody who I am, so that the whole world will know that I'm God. The whole world. So that everybody in the world will understand that it was me who dumped you in the river. And everybody does. He accomplished his purpose. Now sometimes folks think, well, that was all in the Old Testament. Things are different now. People get the idea that, you know, you ever hear folks say, you know, that was in the Old Bible? The Bible is not an Old Bible. It's just the Old Testament, the older part of the whole Bible. And God in the Old Testament is exactly the same as God in the New Testament. Exactly the same. In exact all things, he changes not. Exactly true in all of his attributes and in all of his works. When you read the New Testament, you have example after example of God's sovereignty. The Lord Jesus passed by gathering his disciples. And the scripture tells us he came upon some men in a ship with their father. And he called Simon and Andrew. And Simon and Andrew left their nets and they left something else. They left their father in the boat. He called Simon and Andrew. Nothing about their father. The scripture tells us that he called James and John and their mother, but says nothing about him calling Zebedee their father. He came here and there and he healed some and left others to die. The scripture tells us that he called some and passed others by. In fact, the scripture tells us that our Lord Jesus saved some who sought him and did not save others who sought him. The scripture do not explain the reason. The scripture do not explain how that one sought him truly, earnestly, with heart, faith, and the other for other reasons, others with hypocrisy. But the scripture leaves it plainly this way. There was a woman with an issue of blood who said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be made whole. She touched him and was made whole. And then there was a rich young ruler who came. And he said, now good master, you tell me what you require and I'll do it. And he went his way because he refused to let go of his riches. What's the scripture declare? The Lord had mercy on that poor sinner who came seeking him in faith, but another who came, this rich young ruler, went his way, and the book says nothing else about him. The scriptures are very plain. Our Lord Jesus laid down his life for some and not for others. He took the cup on the night of his crucifixion and he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Shed for many. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus died for some and not for others. He called some and not others. He chose some and not others. He saved some and not others. He's gracious to some and not others. The fact is, God does not deal with all people alike. Now that's just fact. Folks say, well, that's not fair. You take that up with God. Just take it up with God. This is what the book says. Whether we understand it or whether we don't, we either bow to it or we perish. The Lord God Almighty has mercy on whom he will. He has compassion on whom he will. He shows grace to whom he will. Now let's look at some scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. What an astounding illustration this is of what I'm trying to tell you. The Lord Jesus has been preaching, performing his wondrous works. Then in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now try to get this thing where you can get hold of it. He's been performing wonders, miracles, showing his word all around, and doing mighty works, so that those folks who saw his miracles and heard his word were utterly without excuse. Utterly without excuse. And they were unimpressed. Oh, maybe impressed in their minds, maybe impressed with their eyes, but they didn't repent. God sends his gospel to Danville, Kentucky. Folks hear it. That sounds interesting. I believe I'll go listen for a while. Nothing to that. Go their way. Repent not. Repent not. Other folks in other parts of the world never heard the gospel of God's grace. Now listen on. Read what it says. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if, what a word, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Lindsay, that's just about as astounding as anything I've read in my life. The Lord God says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, the things that you've seen and heard, if Tyre and Sidon had seen them and heard them, would have done wondrous things in them and would have brought them to repentance. But in his sovereignty, God withheld it from them and showed it to you that yours may be the greater condemnation. Read on. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day, at the day of judgment, than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, look at it now, if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, if that bunch of perverts down in Sodom who tried to rape the men who came to minister to Lot and his family, if they had seen and heard what you've seen and heard, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The Sodomites will have less condemnation than religious folks who've heard and despised the gospel. That's what he says. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, what do you say to this? How do you respond to this? Well, I won't worship a God like that. The Son of God did. Jesus Christ our Savior did. Look at it. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast, what does he say? What does it say? Hid. 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 God sends blindness to some and light to others. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, these are of the Lord. The believing heart, these are of the Lord. So too is the blind eye and the deaf ear. The Lord hath hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. How come you believe when folks smarter than you don't? How come you believe when folks wiser than you don't? How come you have repented when folks who are better than you haven't? Because God has revealed his grace to babes. Except you become as little children, our Master said. You shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now let me give you this one thing. I'll send you home. We must see. We must bow to. We must We must, and oh, how we ought to want to rejoice in God's absolute sovereignty. He wounds and He heals. He kills and He makes alive. It is His sovereign right either to save or to damn whomsoever He will. It's His right to either be gracious to me or pass me by. Rebels would be wise to fall down before His sovereign throne and beg for mercy like the leper fell at our Master's feet and said, Lord, if You will, oh God, if You will, You can make me whole. But it's up to You. It's up to You. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others Thou art calling. Do not pass me by. That's the way sinners approach the Lord to obtain mercy. We bow before Him. You don't make a deal with Him. You don't strike a bargain with Him. You don't try to talk Him into something. You just bow to Him. And there's never yet been a rebel bow to His throne who went away without obtaining mercy. Amen. All right, Lindsay, you lead us in a hymn, please.